I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12, page 1008 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses, short yet profound. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As far as our reading of God's Word, and we now turn our attention to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32, can be found on page 44 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 32 and question 86 asks, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why, then, must we still do good? The answer is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood, but we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that He has done for us, and so that He may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Question 87 asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? The answer is, by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. As far as our reading. As you can tell by the top of page 44, we have entered into that third part, that third thing that we must know in order to live and to die in the joy of Christ's comfort, the comfort of the gospel of reconciliation and salvation of Christ. You may remember that that first thing that we must know is how great our sins and miseries are. That second thing was the knowledge of how we are delivered from those sins and miseries. And at length, through that second section, the Catechism had explained to us the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And in the middle of that, several weeks ago, rather, Lord's Day 24, we noted that this teaching can be stated in another way. Perhaps you could say it could be stated negatively. We are justified apart from our works. And you may remember this begged a question. What about our works then? What's the point? And so, in some ways, we now come back full circle and revisit that question. What's the point of our works? And the short answer to that question, as we can see from the title of the sermon this evening, is that they are still necessary. Works are still necessary. Not as the basis of our salvation, but as a necessary result of our salvation that has been wrought by God, by His Spirit in us. And so we will draw out the necessity of good works in three ways. First, by considering the reason for good works. Secondly, considering their function. And thirdly, heeding that warning that is connected to our good works, or that concerns our works. And so first, we look at the reason for good works. Why are they necessary? Well, let's take a look at some reasons here. And one of the reasons why it is at least necessary to consider the reason for good works, or for the need of good works, is because, as we've noted already, there are some objections against, or at least some misunderstandings of, the Reformed or the biblical teaching of justification apart from our works. Historically, we may have noted this a little while ago, there were some misunderstandings of this teaching that came from the Roman Catholic Church, and they objected by saying that this teaching, that we are justified apart from our works, would then foster apathy toward the role of good works in the Christian life. That objection is implied in question 86 here. Why must we still do them? What is the point? That was brought up in Lord's Day 24. Does this not make us to be indifferent to good works? Will this not make us then inclined unto evil and wickedness? That's been the objection long before the Reformation, which is when this document was written. Long before that, because Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 6. Because he's in the middle of discussing of the wondrous grace of God and how we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And so in Romans 6 he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, by no means. This is an objection that is still around today, especially for those proponents, or at least in response to those proponents of the sovereign grace of God, in response to especially the Calvinistic doctrines of sovereign grace, as this church holds to. But there is another angle at which people come to this doctrine. There are some who go so far as to affirm these objections. They go to what's called a hyper-grace extreme, saying that good works are not even a necessary thing to consider at all. God is not concerned about righteous living, about the dying of the old self and the living of the new. You forget about it. Don't concern yourself with such things. We referred in Lord's Day 24 to something called antinomianism, to which then I will refer you back to that, since we've already gone at that a bit. It would be a little redundant to touch on it again now. But we know that it is necessary because of these things to then come to a very good answer as to the reason for good works. And the Reformers, at least they thought they made it very clear. It wasn't clear to these people who objected to the doctrines of sovereign grace. But what the Reformers did is, yes, they certainly advocated for the impossibility of meritorious good works. But at the same time, they stressed the necessity of gratuitous good works. Gratuitous meaning out of gratitude. I'll say that again. This is a bit of a mouthful. This is a bit of a longer sentence. They advocated for the impossibility of meritorious good works, meaning that they would merit something, while stressing the necessity of gratuitous good works out of gratitude. It is necessary because of both the distinction and the connection between justification and sanctification. These are other very important theological concepts, things that we have touched on here and there in our time together, but to remind you that justification is that legal declaration of righteousness. It is not that process of being made righteous. That's sanctification. Sanctification is that process. That's the theological term used for that. It is very important to define it precisely in this way. We can never confuse these two things, because if we do, we are in very big trouble. If justification is that process by which we are made righteous, then we see that we are always in that process of being made righteous, and we will never, ever come to that assurance that indeed we are right with God. That's why it is important to emphasize it is that declaration of righteousness. And he declares that not because of anything in and of yourself, but solely because of the merits of Jesus Christ and the grace that he has upon his people. And he gives that through the instrument of faith, which itself is given. And so we can never confuse these two things, sanctification and justification. But on the other hand, we can never separate the two. That is the emphasis tonight. You know that phrase that there is a ditch on both sides of the road. We may be so concerned with the ditch on the right side of the road, and we are spending all of our focus upon that, that we don't realize there's a ditch on the other side of the road and fall into that one. We can never confuse the two, justification and sanctification, but we can never separate the two. Because the fact of the matter is that those who are justified truly are also sanctified. A true justification must result in sanctification. It is a necessary ramification of it, because Christ has purchased both of them. He's purchased your justification, but he's also purchased the Spirit to indwell you and to, as our catechism says, to renew us to be like himself. And consider what Titus 2 verse 14 says. It says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That has the idea of purchasing. But he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That is the reason, one of the reasons why he's purchased us. Away from all evil and zealous for good works. And this is getting to the rub of what James meant in James 2, 17 and 18, where he said, faith without works is dead. Faith, if it is a true faith, if it is a Spirit-wrought faith, if it is a Christ-purchased faith, must be a living and an active thing. Because it has been wrought by the life-giving Spirit who works in you both to will and to do. This ties into what we covered this morning in 1 John, that good works are the outward evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. And that's mentioned, as we stated already, here that the Spirit renews us to be like Christ. And so the fact of the matter is if you are not being renewed after the image of Christ and His righteousness, then listen to James again. Faith without this, without the works, without this shining through, Christ's righteousness shining through, is dead. Let's let James speak for himself a little bit more. He goes on to say, I'm quoting James again in chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. This is basically saying as if they are unconnected things. And so then he will further say, well, you believe, you have faith, you believe there is one God and you do well. That's certainly well and good. He says, even the demons believe and tremble. And so he says, I will show you my faith by my works. He says, our claims to a justifying faith are justified by the evidence of good works wrought in sincere love unto God. These good works are not an afterthought of salvation. It is not some excess baggage or an inconvenience of the Spirit's work. It is essential. It is necessary. Our text, Romans 12, says it is logical. It is the logical response or effect to God's grace. That word reasonable in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, in reasonable service, is where we get our word for logic. It is the logical response to a natural ramification of what He has done for us, that then we may offer ourselves in return as a living sacrifice, which is a thank offering unto Him for the grace that He has done. That brings us then to our second point, the function of good works. And one of those functions of our good works is to express gratitude unto God. If our justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, then it is only logical to give thanks and glory to God alone for such an outstanding gift of unbounded mercy upon you and upon me, such undeserving sinners. It makes sense. What wondrous love God has given unto us. How could we not thank Him? By doing that good, acceptable, and perfect will. This is that grounds that He gives by the mercies of God, He says. That is what the therefore is there for in verse 1. That is alluding to not just the previous section, but all 11 chapters that has come before in Romans here. It had been outlining exactly what our catechism had been doing, the depths of our sin and our misery, but also the manner of rescue that we have in Christ Jesus, of His grace, of it. Sacrifice that He gave, that giving of Himself, so that we might be completely redeemed, that we may be justified for Him. He purchased us. And then He also, as Romans 8 says, gave to us the Spirit of adoption, that we then cry out, Abba, Father. Because of all of this, therefore, it is only reasonable that we offer our lives to Him as a living sacrifice, living according to His good, acceptable, and perfect will. There's often too much confusion about this third part. Many intense debates and nuances certainly to it, and there's a lot of apprehension, and people get scared about it, and there's certainly an attitude where people do drag their feet as if this is an afterthought of the Spirit, or as if it is really an appendage to salvation, in the sense of the fact that, is it really that necessary? It's really inconvenient. And people really have to say that, okay, well, yeah, grace is good and everything, so you know, what do I got to do here? What is enough for me to do? How many laws do I have to keep? What hoops do I have to jump through? What boxes can I check off? How much gratitude is enough to go to heaven? These are all the wrong questions, are they not? Because if a person is saved in Christ, he will have then that Spirit that gives him a new will, a new desire to thank the one who has saved him so. We have been given everything. We have been given everything and more. All of that which surpasses our wildest imagination. We've been pardoned for our sins. We've got salvation from hell and eternal condemnation. But also we are given heaven, eternal life with God in His very presence, in His holiness, at whose right hand our pleasures and joys forevermore. Such a person who has embraced this comfort in true faith doesn't ask, well, how much gratitude is enough? He doesn't think in terms, well, how many grams or bits of gratitude can I give? Rather, he will ask, how can I thank you for this? How can I save you? Or thank you for this. How can I serve you? Not save you. Serve you. Because of this wonderful gift of eternal life which I do not deserve. Well, we have that answer. Present your body a living sacrifice, which means your whole life is gratitude. Your whole life is to be, as it were, a good work unto God. You give Him everything that you are. You would say, I want Him to be praised by me. As our catechism says, you may be praised through us. And that all the time. And I want Him to be glorified by me in all that I do. Because truly this is a glorious God. That is another function of our good works. They glorify God. It is not mentioned in our catechism, but it is true nonetheless. They glorify God because the Spirit works in you both to will and to do, and every time you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God always is going to view His believer, His child, through the blood of Christ. And what is done is truly indeed pleasing to Him and glorifying to Him because of Christ. This is why then we have that instruction, that command in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Peter makes that a bit more clear in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That, meaning so that, In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a privilege that is to even consider the thought that we are brought into this sovereign plan of God that we may glorify Him. God glorifies Himself through His creatures. We do so not only by knowing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in verse 2, but by doing it. By God's help. By presenting ourselves as living sacrifices according to that will. And through this, it will be manifest to others that His will is perfect and good, that they may glorify Him too. So certainly it manifests to others, it manifests to yourself that indeed the Spirit is within me, has savingly worked, and that is something that we drew out at length this morning, so I won't go much further into that, but it manifests to others. That is another function of our good works. They serve as a witness to the world. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Isn't that an amazing thing? They would see our good works wrought in us by the Spirit, and then in turn, themselves glorify God, whom we want so to be glorified, whom we desire to worship. What a wonderful thing that is. One theologian commenting on Matthew 5 said that they will inevitably recognize that our light is His light, that we are what we are because of His grace in us, and that our works are His works done in us and through us. In other words, they see something different in you. Our calling is to be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed. And that happens by the renewing of your mind, but that then manifests itself through the things that we say, the things that we do, even the way that we think. And people will see this is not like everybody else. There's something different. And even in that, God is glorified because His light is shining through. Even if it doesn't mean that they will come to that saving faith, nevertheless, there is that witness that is given by what we do. And the fact of the matter is that every Christian is called to the duty of witnessing. Witness to the truth. Witness to the glory and majesty of God. And they do so according to the measure of faith that's been given unto them. That is what Peter said, that we minister unto the ability that God has given to us. But certainly when we talk about witnessing our faith, we may get a little bit apprehensive about it, especially when we speak of it in a much more forward or explicit manner, because certainly we might then show that distinction, show the fact that we have not been conformed to this world. We have not been pressed into its mold, so to speak. And so we will look foolish to them. We will look fanatical to them. We're not doing what they do. We're saying strange things to them. We'll get made fun of. And so we go along just to get along. Or we keep quiet. Or maybe we say that it is reserved for some program in the church or for those who have a special desire and gifting for it, and that's well and good for them, and I will support them and certainly will advocate for that. But Psalm 51 indicates that a part of the grateful and joyous response to God's forgiveness and His grace is witness. Psalm 51, verse 13 says, "After all of this, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Nevertheless, we still get apprehensive about it because we might not know the right things to say, or we might not know how to teach. And it's certainly important to communicate the gospel with words, but ultimately your walk may be more important than your talk. Your walk can talk more than your talk talks, especially if that manner of living is not in conformity to the world, but to the will of God. They will notice, and they will see, it will show to them that we really believe what we know in our heads. But perhaps we are apprehensive because our conversation has not been according to the will of God. In which case, we need to move on to our third point. The warning that is connected to works, or a warning that is concerning works. Question 87 before us is a warning to us. It's taken straight from Paul's warning to us in 1 Corinthians 6. But before Paul gave the list that is here written, he was dealing with a congregation that did not think that living in a godly way mattered. They were of, as we had been considering in 1 John, of a bit of a Gnostic stripe, thinking that there is a difference between what we do in the body and what we do in the spirit. The things we do in the body does not affect our soul. It does not compromise our salvation. Therefore, yippee hooray, we can go do whatever we want. Because after all, we are saved by grace. And so Paul says, do not be deceived. It has the same mood of verse 1 in our text. I beseech you. I beseech you. That's an urgent request. It's a desperate plea almost. This is necessary. This is a big deal. What is at stake regarding our unrighteousness and sin? What are the consequences of it? What were the lengths that God went through in Christ to deal with it? Does that not demonstrate to us how terrible and heinous our sins are? What does it say about someone then who has no concern for it? We cannot allow the false teaching which makes works necessary for meriting salvation to prohibit us from proclaiming the necessity of good works flowing out of salvation. I will remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, which says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Which means that those who are in Christ have His blood applied to them, which has not only a justifying effect, but a cleansing effect. It's from, it's away from, it's not from just specific and big sins, it's from all sin. That is what it does. That is how concerned God is about sin and about righteousness. That He would send His only begotten Son to shed His own blood to pay for those sins and then apply that blood by His Spirit that we may then be cleansed from it. In practice. And so that also, if we take Titus 2:14 mentioned earlier, also zealous for good works, a great concern for His righteousness, a great delight to do in it. Because He is our God, He is our saving God, and it is pleasing to Him, and we want to please our God, and it is then pleasing to us as well. The fact is, we cannot simply coast into the kingdom of heaven without any concern for sin, or righteousness, or God's will for our lives. It is that evidence of His salvation in us. But we also need to clarify something also so that we do not misinterpret question 87. Or at least we'll focus upon something here. This is not stating then that only he that is without sin and from here on out lives an absolutely perfect life may gain heaven. As if it would cast reproach upon the work and the grace and the power of Christ. Notice the focus here, those who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways. This indicates that nothing can save the impenitent, habitual sinner except repentance toward Christ and faith in Christ. By that working of His Holy Spirit. And so there is that hope given. And we will pick up, Lord willing, in the next Lord's Day, the topic regarding the conversion of a Christian, which is a turning from sin unto righteousness. And so, but clearly we are concerned here with giving the evidence of a true conversion. And that is the necessity of good works. It is by grace alone that we have been saved, through faith alone, faith as that justifying instrument given to us by grace, but it is never a faith that remains alone. We are saved in order that we might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And He has done that. He has called you out of darkness by His grace, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Is He not then worthy for you in your whole life to proclaim His praises with your life? With your works, with your heart, with your mind, with your soul. Oh, He is worthy because He is gracious and He gives grace to help with all of that He needs, with all of that we need and all of that He gives for salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonders of Your Word, for Your grace in Christ. We pray for that grace to bound toward us by Your Spirit, to enable us and to apply these words, that we may then go forth in the strength of Your might, and that we then would show forth Your praises unto this dying world, and out of gratitude and love for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.